Well, as Brad mentioned, we're in week three of our series studying this just one verse, Isaiah 9:6. And we've seen so far in Isaiah 9:6, we've seen that Jesus was born a child, a human child, fully human, yes, to a virgin mother with no earthly father, but all the while completely human. But we saw that he was also given as a divine son. So he's all human and all man at the same time. He's all human as if he was no God at all God as if he were no human at all. Very complex situation in Isaiah 9:6. We've also seen how his government, Jesus' government, this all God, all man Savior, his government isn't confined to a country like Israel or America or even a region, but is universal and is certainly peaceful. His reign, his governance is universal and peaceful. He's not like an earthly leader who is manipulative or fails regularly, but one who exercises his government and his authority with care and concern. He's a loving leader. We said before the very first week of this series that the context of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 9:6, about 7 through 10, is that the prophet Isaiah was prophesying to the southern nation of Judah. You might remember Israel's a large nation. After Solomon's death, the kingdom is split into two. 10 tribes go to the north, they're known as Israel. 2 tribes go to the south, they're known as Judah. So this is a prophecy to the two smaller tribes that have formed the nation of Judah. And in context, specifically, during this time in Isaiah's prophecy, the Judah's king is Ahaz. And at the time, we said that he was trusting, not in God, but he was trusting in the Assyrian king called Tiglath-Pileser III, who we called TP3. So Ahaz, the leader of Judah, is trusting in TP3, not God. Right, so we've seen that Jesus comes fully human, fully God. His government is universal and it's peaceful, yet Israel, the people who should have been looking for this Messiah, they weren't trusting in God's governance, they were trusting in human government, right? The political protection, the military protection of Assyria, right? Following earthly leaders will get us into trouble. Right? And I think that Isaiah says at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, so before we get to Isaiah 9:6, we see in Isaiah 9:1 that Isaiah suggests that if we trust earthly leaders, we're going to end up in gloom. Isaiah 9:1 says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Trusting the wrong human-born authority will end you in gloom. You'll have gloom. But Isaiah 9:1 doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So for those who trust in Jesus, while we might have difficulty now, while we might have gloom now, issues now, we are promised glory later from those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so if you don't hear anything else for the rest of our time this morning, I want you to hear this. That those who place their trust in Jesus, who repent of their sins and trust in Him, you are promised glory forever. I don't care what you're going through this morning, how ugly your sweater is, Jesus promises you glory for eternity. So the rest of our time together, while we're going to look at just a couple terms here, we're really just unpacking how special and how glorious that reality is, that Jesus loves us enough to extend us an invitation to be with Him. So I'm going to pray for us, then we'll hop into Isaiah 9:6. Let's pray together. Father, we love You and we're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for what we've learned just in this verse so far. We're grateful for the love that You have for us, the way You show it, who You sent for us. And God, I pray for everyone in here, regardless of their situation and their relationship with You, I pray today would be a time of drawing them closer to You. Use me any way You see fit, Lord, as we evaluate this text that is the reason for our celebration. Thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah 9:6, we've covered so far of it. I'm going to read what we've covered and what we're going to look at here in this first point. Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This promised coming one is going to be Mighty God. And the reality is, to understand the surprise of this announcement that a human-born child is going to be called Mighty God, you have to understand the complexity and the nature of the Israel and Jewish belief of God. They believed that God was one, and rightly so. They opposed anything that claimed to be equal with or in relationship with or a descendant of God. They opposed it. And rightly so. The most important text that they hold in the Jewish faith is called the Shema. It's called the Shema because the first word in the verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, is the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is Israel's most prized text right there. It goes on even further, and it says you're to tell your kids when they wake up, when they go to bed, when they're on their way to school, when they're on their way home from school, when they're eating, when they're not eating, right? Like, you're to tell your kids this all the time. God is one. And so to hear that a baby, not even just a full-grown man, but a baby, a human baby is to be born that will be called God, all their spidey senses are going off, right? Their spidey senses are tingling. All the alarms are going off. Something can't be possible here. But to understand the complexity even further, let's go beyond the fact that God is going to be born as a human. Then, not only is it God, but we're told that this human-born child is going to be Mighty God. And I think when we hear the term Mighty God, we're fairly familiar with this, right? And we know what we mean when we say mighty, right? We think of power, skill, force, right? We know what mighty is. We know how to recognize mighty. When we think of God being mighty, we might think of his work in creation. Like, I think of the formation of the mountains, right, with the word of his mouth. How violent it must have been when the mountains come bursting out of the ground. Like, nothing could have sustained that force, right? That is power on display. That is a mighty God. You might think of God as mighty when you think of how he holds the universe together, right? How just his being holds us on this earth, on this planet, from spinning out of control toward the sun and burning up, right? That is a display of might. God holds all things together. Or you might think of his might in the way he controls weather, right? You might think of earthquakes or even tornadoes, which we saw the devastating effects of just this week throughout portions of the Midwest, right? Like, these are rightly demonstrations of God's power, displays of his might. But I don't think that that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. I'm going to suggest another way that we understand this statement of Mighty God, and that is that we're to understand that God has a cosmic concern for us. That's our first point, is God has a cosmic concern for us. Jesus is coming as a cosmic concern in flesh. Yes, he is altogether above us, but he has come altogether among us. He is cosmic, but he came to us. And you might be struggling with this a little bit, like, I've never understood might to be this way, and I understand what mighty is, and you're going to have to prove to me that this isn't what this text says, and I'm glad you said that because I intend to, right? We think of Mighty God as a very common statement. We use it a lot. It's in songs, so certainly it should be everywhere in Scripture, right? Well, sort of. There's a couple different words that can be used for God in the Hebrew language, and there's a couple different words that can be used for might or mighty in the Hebrew language. And these two words that are used together in this verse here is incredibly rare. There's only about three or four instances, and those are even kind of somewhat debated because of the nuance of the language, whether they're even used in the same context as this. And of these usages, it's dangerously obvious that the idea that Isaiah is trying to get across here is that God has love and care and concern for us, right? One of the other texts that use these same two words together is the text Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 18. And just before these verses, Moses is setting the stage, and he's reminding Israel that God does not necessarily require a physical circumcision of the flesh, but he desires a circumcision of the heart. He wants a spirit of repentance. God requires your love and your devotion, Moses says. And then we get to the text, verses 17 and 18, and he says this, God, and he calls him the great, mighty, and awesome God, which we would give a resounding amen to, right? God is great and awesome and mighty. And then he defines what great, awesome, and mighty is about God. He says that he demonstrates it by giving justice to the fatherless and the widow and loving the sojourner. Like, wait, hold on. So you're not talking about great, awesome, powerful, mighty God that creates things, right, that destroys things. No, the great, awesome, and mighty God is one who shows compassion to the sojourner. He created the heavens and the earth, but Moses says that the most important thing to him, the mighty part of God, is that he loves us. And if you notice in that text in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he's not just talking about loving the picture-perfect family, right? The people that have everything together. He says that I'm going to show justice to the fatherless and to the widow. He cares about the fatherless, the husbandless, the childless, the jobless, the homeless. He doesn't just love Israel either, because he says he's going to love the sojourner, the wayward person, the traveler, the pagan. This is Jesus. This is the might of our Savior Jesus, is that he loves us. So to the one this morning who could say, you can't possibly tell me that God loves me, because you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know what I look at on my phone. You don't know where I go after work. You don't know where I am when I'm supposed to be working. God couldn't possibly love me. Moses and Isaiah would beg to differ. But God loved you so much that he came for you. He pursued you. He's coming for you in a weird, not a weird way, but a good way, right? He's not coming for you. He came for you. Jesus is pursuing you. He loves the unnoticed. And you might feel unnoticed this morning, right? Whether it's at home or at work or any context in life, you may feel overlooked and unnoticed. And the reality of this text is Jesus sees you. While no one else might, Jesus sees you and he came for you. Another instance of these same two words being used together is in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And what the prophet Zephaniah says is that same God, right, who cares about you, is in your midst. He will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will sing over you. Like that's our Jesus. That's our God. We like to think of God as completely other than that, but the reality is the might of God is his love for us. You think you're alone, Zephaniah says, I beg to differ. God is in your midst. He's with you. He's among you. And how is he among you? He's among you because of Jesus, because he sent Jesus. He's next to you. He wants to save you. And if you repent and trust in him, he will rejoice over you. And the angels in heaven, we're told in the New Testament, will rejoice over you as well. And they'll sing over you. This is Jesus. This is the might of our God demonstrated in his love for us. I think this is the mighty God that Isaiah is prophesying about, being born as a human child, all God, all man, government executed with love and care and concern, the wonderful counselor. This is Jesus. Yes, he is the powerful creator, sustainer, God, but he is a loving God. He cares for us. He has concern for us. And the reality is, this verse makes clear that while he is the God of the universe, he cares for you in this verse. This is his care and love for you. He has cosmic concern for his creation. And it's further proven as Isaiah goes on further and he clarifies that God has a lasting love as well. This Jesus is going to be called the lasting love. He says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The love that Jesus has for you, it's eternal, it's everlasting, it doesn't have an end. And that's the thing about everlasting, is it? It doesn't end, right? By definition, it just keeps going and going. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't quite grasp eternity, do we? Anybody in here think you got your mind wrapped around eternity? Like, I can explain that to you. I'm not a math guy. If you've known me for any period of time, you know that I'm not good at math. I don't claim to be good at math. I actually claim to be bad at math. And unfortunately, Matt, our associate pastor, who him and his wife Sarah, they're down visiting Sarah's family in Wichita this weekend. He's not a math guy either. And about a year ago, we were preaching through something, and I can't remember if I was preaching or Matt was preaching. We were trying to figure out the U.S. dollar equivalent to like the denarii or the talent. I can't remember which it was. But it wasn't just the U.S. dollar equivalent. It was like a daily wage times how long it would take to pay off a debt or something. I don't remember the direct context. But I'm telling you, so we went through it, and we would run the numbers, and we end up with a number. And we're like, okay, let's verify it. So we run the numbers again. We got a different number. And then we felt not confident about either one of the numbers. They all seemed wrong. And this went on, I'm not joking, for probably 40 or 45 minutes. And then we finally just started Googling it, right? Like, what's the equivalent? What is this text in U.S. dollars today, right? The reality is, my kids don't come to me for help with math homework. In actuality, they don't come to me for help with any of their homework. But you can rest assured, Mark Marriott, one of our elders, he does the finances because Matt and I, we're not running the ship aground, I promise you. I'm not a math guy, but I would challenge anyone here to explain, genuinely explain, not conceptually explain, genuinely explain how you can have the number infinity, subtract 500 million from it, and guess what you still have left over? Infinity. Infinity minus 500 million equals infinity. That does not make sense. I don't care if you know math, anything, you can't wrap your head around that. And that's the truth of God's love for us. That's the truth of Jesus' love for us. He's the everlasting Father. His love is everlasting. It's the kind of love that's infinity, that minus 500 million is still infinity. That's His love for us. That's the eternity that Christ dwells in. We can't wrap our heads around it. In Isaiah, later in his prophecy, in chapter 57, verse 15, he says, God dwells in eternity. So you want to add another layer of complexity, right? We don't understand the number infinity. We don't understand eternity. God dwells in eternity. He inhabits eternity. So like every moment in time in eternity, God dwells in it. Okay, nobody understands that, right? Like, we can't conceptually understand God dwelling in eternity. And that's the divine nature that came in Jesus Christ. We said in the first week that He was all man and all God. He was all human and all God, and that all God that dwells in eternity came in human flesh. And that kind of eternity, minus 500 million, that still equals eternity, is the infinity of eternity that Jesus dwells in. But Isaiah 57 also says He dwells in high and holy places. He dwells in eternity. But what does He do? He dwells with those of contrite and lowly spirit. Say, what? He dwells in eternity. He's altogether different than us, but He dwells with us, the contrite and lowly in spirit. Jesus brought eternity into temporary, and unlike all other things, His eternity swallows up our temporary, and He invites our temporary into His eternity. That's what He came for, is to invite us to His eternity. And I'm not sure if you caught the wording of Isaiah 57:15, right? He didn't come dwelling with just normal humanity. Right, He came to dwell with those that are contrite and in lowly in spirit. The word that's translated in the ESV as contrite actually literally means brokenhearted. It actually means crushed-hearted, and in certain contexts, this word means pulverized to dust. That's the kind of heart that Jesus comes to dwell with, is the kind that's been pulverized to dust. Isaiah doesn't say that God comes to hang out with those who have it all figured out, right? On the up and up. Lifestyles of the rich and Christian, right? That's not who he comes to dwell with. Now, that doesn't mean that if your life isn't falling apart, that Jesus didn't come for you. What it means, and what Isaiah is saying, Isaiah is not saying that God didn't come for people with wealth or that don't have a wrecked life. But what he's saying is if you feel like your life is a wreck, God's coming for you. If you feel like your life is a wreck, Jesus came for you and he dwells with you. That's the point Isaiah is trying to make. And the point that Isaiah is trying to make is as grand and powerful and wonderful as Jesus is, he's all the more grand and wonderful in his love for you. When you're low, when you're hurting, when no one else sees, Jesus sees and he loves you. He's the everlasting Father. And he doesn't just see you, he wants you to be with him for eternity. When God came from eternity to temporary, he gave us the opportunity to have his eternity. He beat sin, he beat Satan, he beat death, and he invites you to have his victory over all of those things for yourself through repentance and faith in Jesus. He beat all the things, and he's inviting you to share in his victory. I would like to think, I know I'm probably wrong, but I would like to think the majority of us are Chiefs fans, right? Yeah. Uplifted, right? All in favor, uplifted right hand, right? The majority of us are Chiefs fans. We do have some people that are natives of other states, different areas, right? So we got some Minnesota, some Colorado, right? We've got a smattering, right? Yeah. Knew that was coming. So how did we talk about Thursday night's victory? My kids woke up. They didn't stay up for it. Honestly, we didn't even stay up for it. Friday morning, my run time in Bible study is like one of my most sacred times, so we went to bed in the fourth quarter. But my kids woke up Friday morning, and they said, who won? And what do you think my response was? We did, right? We as in the Kansas City Chiefs team that I have nothing to do with other than I own a couple of their shirts and hats. Not we as in my family won, not we as in anything I have any part of or any stake in, but we as the team that I identify with, we won, right? The Chiefs won. I'm simply a fan of the Chiefs, but we still claim the victory, don't we? And I don't know if you watched the game or saw, but Indianapolis and New England played last night. New England lost, so the Kansas City Chiefs are now the top seed in the AFC. Sorry, Paul. Jesus invites us to more than that. We don't just claim Jesus' victory like we claim the Chiefs' victory on Thursday night. Jesus invites us to claim his victory as part of the team, as one of the members of the team. Did you know that when the Chiefs won the Super Bowl, they handed out nearly 700 Super Bowl rings to what the organization claimed as extended family? I read this week that Christian Okoye, any longtime Chiefs fans here, Christian Okoye was a running back for us in the early 90s. He got a ring. They mailed it to him, right? He wasn't part of the team in any capacity during the Super Bowl run, but he got a ring. There are people, all sorts of relationships with the Chiefs organization that got the ring. Now, I don't know this. I couldn't find any details about who got the ring for the Chiefs. Only a few kind of outliers, but I do know because two of my brothers work in the green industry that when the Royals won the World Series, that even the grounds crew got World Series rings. The grounds crew, right? Yeah, so sort of part of the team, you know, they take care of the grass and make sure it looks good. I mean, it looks great, but the reality is their job has nothing to do with making the team play well. Actually, when people play on the field, it makes their job harder. Like, their job is to undo the effects of the game after the game, right? So they kind of have like an antithesis of a relationship with the team. This is how it is in God's kingdom. Even if you're the gardener, you get a ring. This victory that Jesus invites us to is the kind that comes with a ring. It comes with a crown, and Jesus invites us to share in his victory, more than just claiming the victory from Thursday night, but being part of the victory for eternity. He's the only one that's willing and able to do this, because, As Isaiah 9:6, he's the child that was born all human. He was the son that was given that was all God. He's the one with all authority and government in this life. He's the gracious one, the wonderful counselor. He's the one who cares about you, and he's the one who dwells in eternity and invites you to dwell there too. This is Jesus. This is Isaiah 9:6. This is the Jesus that we're invited to. The question is this the Jesus that you celebrate at Christmas? This is the Messiah that Moses looked forward to. This is the Messiah that Isaiah looked forward to. And it's the Savior that we look back to. This is the Jesus born in Bethlehem. This is the Jesus who died on Calvary. And this is the Jesus who reigns in victory. Do you have a ring? Let's pray together.